We're just going to pray for John before he shares with us. Lord, thank you for John. Thank you that he's here and he's been called to St. James. We thank you for the message that you've given him. We pray that it's your words we hear and anything else that's not of you falls away, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Great. Oh, yes. Good. Is this one working? Amazing. Fantastic. Yes, I'm just going to move this mic stand and then I'll carry on. Sorry. Oh, thanks. Cheers. Hi, everyone. I'm John. I think most of you know me. Those of you I'm yet to get acquainted with, I'm a third-year undergraduate student at the University of Liverpool. I study politics and history, so always up for a good pub chat. Believe it or not, I'm 21, so this is what it looks like to bring a small offering. Thank you so much. It's really great to be here with you today. It's a pretty juicy passage. So I'm excited to get into it with you. I've actually just come I was in London the last 2 days. I was, big up London, man. Who's from London? Oh, quite a few people from London. Sweet. So I was at the Justice Conference in London, which was hosted by Tear Fund. Just Love, we're a partner charity. There were so many amazing people there. And when I go to a conference about the thing I'm most passionate about, it's always dangerous to give me a microphone the day after. But I hope I don't ramble on too much. But we're going to crack into 1 Timothy 1 today. As Kirsty said, this is the first of our series on learning and leadership. So hopefully you'll learn something about leadership. Hopefully. I don't know. See how much I know. But before we go any further, just to address any elephants in the room for people that were kind of struck by the passage. It talks a lot about lots of different sins, homosexuality being one of them. That is an important issue in the church today, but it's not what this passage is about. So I'm not going to focus on that side of things today, but always happy to talk to people afterwards. This passage is about growing leaders and what it looks like to lead in the church well and to follow Jesus well. So don't take one verse, get the lot. Amazing. So onto the actual content now. So this is Paul writing to Timothy, his dear friend, and you may or may not know, the church in Ephesus was a bit messy, bit of a difficult place to be a Christian. That's why they get kind of quite a few epistles to them in the New Testament. Timothy is Paul's trusted friend, someone he's taken under his wing to go into Ephesus and kind of keep them in the faith, keep them pursuing Jesus really well. And so just give us an idea of the kind of place Paul is writing into. I did a quick Google. You can find all of this online for yourself. So the context that Paul's writing into here, the church in Ephesus that Timothy's in, he's got a few things going on. Firstly, there's a false teaching of Gnosticism. There's plenty of immorality, which we see listed in the passage. The Jews are still using the law for justification. And there's also beginning to lead into some odd spirituality things. So they're not doing so good at this point. Fortunately, we're not quite that bad. We do quite well here, but we're not perfect. But nonetheless, there's so many lessons we can take from this passage. And it's a really important chapter as we introduce this idea of leadership. So if you've still got your Bibles open, I encourage you to follow with me. So you know I'm saying things that are sound and they're good. I think there's so much we can take away, even though it's an introductory chapter. So first of all, Paul is writing to Timothy. And he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, I'm in verse 3, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Those promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. And it goes on and on. I could keep reading what Kath did, but she did it really well. So, we've got this really juicy stuff about the law, people doing things for their own justification, competing against each other. And Paul just cuts to the chase. He says, look, people pursuing endless genealogies, if you're wondering what that means, it's kind of like spiritual one-upmanship. So, if you're speaking at the front or you've got the right hairdo, some of us comes naturally. Jokes. Got to be. Yeah, it's the one to go to. It's not about that stuff. It's about, you know, the law doesn't come to point to people who are good. It's here to point out the places where we're not doing so good. And this is kind of the tension in this whole chapter, I think. So I'm going to leave something. If you take nothing else away from today's sermon, write this down and take it away, because hopefully it sums up what I'm trying to say as a whole. So last summer, I went to Romania with some students from Frontline Church, and my friend Katie, she came out with a cracking line. It wasn't mine, sadly. It wasn't hers either, actually. But it's a good one. It's a good one to take away, a good one to write down, because I think it really cuts to the heart of this issue. So she said to me, it was in a group discussion, she said, oh, my mentor was talking to me the other day, and she just came out with this gold. She said that if we have truth without grace, then it will kill us. And if we have grace without truth, then that will kill us as well. So it's obviously not completely foolproof as a statement. It's a human invention. But there's this idea that actually there's this truth that, yeah, the law was made for unrighteous people. The law was made to point out our faults and our flaws and to say, actually, you need a saviour. You need grace. And if we just take that, then we're going to get to something unachievable. We're trying to justify ourselves and we can't do it. But then grace without truth is just as destructive, because we go, oh, God's grace is so, so good. It's so wonderful. It's a free gift. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to go around, you know, go drinking heavily, sleeping with whoever. They're quite drastic examples. But, you know, even the things we think, say, and do on an everyday level that seem really menial, actually, we can't take that grace for granted. Because the truth is that the price that Jesus paid was really high. That it cost him his life, it cost him separation from the Father. So we have this tension of, yes, grace is all we can live for, but because of grace, we love. It's a bit like, I know, me and my mum, for example. I sadly have still not learnt the lesson of how to tidy my room, unlike that amazing child on the video. Yeah, don't come around my house. My room anyway is a tip. But anyway, my mum would be like, John, tidy your room. Or, you know, I wouldn't wash up and be like, oh, mum, I'm really sorry, Be like, it's okay, I love you. Be like, get in, dodged another bullet. No, don't live like that. You know, and then I'd just make it messy again, and I just wouldn't do the dishes again, or I'd be mean to my sister again. And that's not me really being sorry. It's not me really, really loving my mum if I'm just taking her forgiveness for granted all the time. So if you have truth without grace, it will destroy you. And if you have grace without truth, it will destroy you as well. And it's an amazing gift. Grace is an amazing gift. But the law still matters. Jesus came and the law was fulfilled, but it still really, really matters. Paul says that it's written on our hearts, that this law is written on our hearts. It's not like we can just disregard it. But he's saying that these people at the beginning are misusing it. They're using it to teach false doctrine. They're using it to justify themselves. They're using it in a bit of a pharisaical way. You know, they're justifying themselves above each other. But you know, we still misuse the law today, I think. There are a couple of ways I've identified I misuse the law. Hopefully you can relate to a couple of them. So I've kind of already gone over it a bit, but sometimes I get unsettled with grace as a free gift. As a human being, I love to prove myself. Whether that's, you know, reaching for stuff on the top shelf or, whatever it is, I like to prove myself. I like to think I can earn my way into God's love, into God's presence. Sometimes, for me as well, I'm a big guy on ethical living. I made my own toothpaste the other day. It's disgusting. Would not recommend. Sometimes I can fall into religiosity there as well, and I keep doing things to try and make me feel good and be like, yeah, I recycled my egg box today. Jesus loves me now. That's not how it works at all. But then, as I said before, I get so ungrateful sometimes as well. And, they're all at the CU weekend away, so I can say it. My housemates, in fact, myself as well, but we don't wash up very much. We can get annoyed with each other. We're like, oh, what are you doing? Oh, my word. And we get a bit fed up sometimes. And, just think little things all the time that we just slip up on. And we do, you know, the words have come out of our mouths before we even think, or we've done something, and we're like, oh, man, I did that without even taking time to consider what Jesus has done for me. So there's that tension of, okay, yes, the law's important, but don't just throw it aside. And he says, Paul, there, even before he's got to most of that, he says the goal of this command is love. I love that. He's saying to Timothy, speak against those false teachers, speak against the people that are saying, prove yourself. Speak against the people that are saying, if you've got the right footwear on and you play the guitar, then you're a better Christian. Speak against them because the goal of that command is love. Speak against the people that are doing it wrong because the goal of that command is love. The whole reason Jesus came was for love. If the law is done well and perfected as Jesus did, then we see love. The whole point of Timothy being in this place is to love. So if someone challenges you, if someone calls you out on something, it's definitely my nature to just be like, "Ooh, burn, like that really hurt." But actually the goal is, oh, this person loves me. I forget where it is in Proverbs, but it says, it basically says that the rebuke of a friend is better than many kisses of an enemy. I'd rather have a friend that can be real with me and love me well than someone that just tells me how nice I am all the time. It's pretty full-on stuff. But then, yeah, Paul just sums it up so well in his own testimony, I think. So where have we got to? I can't remember. Yeah, we've got to the Lord's grace to Paul in my subtitle, verse 12. So we've got all this stuff. He's saying, don't do this. Don't use the law like that. Don't justify yourself by the law. Yeah, it shows you where you do wrong, but lean on grace. And he says, I can tell you this because of the grace given to me. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So he's not talking from a proud place, and we don't want to come from a proud place. He's saying, yeah, this grace, I'm the worst. And he goes on, he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who could believe in him and receive eternal life. So we see that actually in Paul's testimony, he's kind of got it. He's cracked it. Remember, Paul is a guy that was a Jew. He was persecuting Christians, throwing them into prison. And he had that amazing Damascus Road moment. Not all of us have, like, you know, Jesus appear in the sky. Please tell me if you have, because that'd be amazing. Paul clearly realizes that he was saved for a purpose. We're all saved for a purpose. Paul's purpose is very specific. You know, he was persecuting Christians one minute. He's on the way to Damascus. And then Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And his life is radically turned around. But Paul is using this as an example for us. Paul says, I am the worst of sinners. And this is worthy of full acceptance because I'm the worst of sinners and Jesus still died for me. He's saying, you know what? You might think you're the worst sinner. You might think you can justify yourself. But I'm the worst, and we all need grace, and that you aren't beyond that. If you've been trying to justify yourself, you can't. And in many ways, that's an extension of your own, my own selfishness. Like, we think we can do it ourselves. We do good things so that we might be blessed. Or, we've done so much bad that we think we're not good enough. But actually, we're saved by grace. We don't do good works to be saved by grace. We're saved by grace to do good works. And Paul uses himself here. Oh, excuse me. Paul uses himself here as that example. He says, yeah, these guys that you're with in Ephesus aren't doing so good, but I'm the worst. They're misusing the law and they're competing against each other, but I'm the worst. And there's grace enough for all of them. If there's grace enough for Paul, then there's grace enough for all of us. There's not one of you that's outside of that. But I think there's another challenge we easily skip over in this as well. Verse 15, if you're following, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. We so easily skip over that. It's a trustworthy saying that's full, that's worthy of full acceptance. What does full acceptance look like to you? What does it look like in your context as a leader? If we're looking at learning and leading, leading isn't just standing at the front speaking. It isn't just playing in the band. It isn't just hosting a service. In fact, a more accurate definition of leadership is influencing the people around you. Everyone here has people in their lives that they influence, whether it's, you know, picking up on the accent, or, you know, changing the hat, or, you know, changing fashion, you know, copying behaviours, seeing how they live their lives. We look up to people. We do it. We love to befriend people and get each, you know, we're all a bit of a mishmash of where we've come from. I've completely lost my thread. Yes. So full acceptance. What does full acceptance look like if we're going to influence other people well? I don't know about you, I so often partially accept the gospel. I so often partially accept that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sometimes I think, yeah, okay, for this bit, where I really muck up, you know, where I complain about dishes, or I don't tidy my room, or, you know, worse things, you know, I get in an argument with my mum or whatever. For those things, yeah, grace, brilliant. Yeah, I can move on easy. But then for other things, I'm like, no, I can do that by myself. But full acceptance is something really, really radical. Full acceptance is not leaning on yourself at all. Full acceptance is saying, yeah, the law points out that I'm a mess and I need to lean on God in everything. I love the song we sang just at the end there. Remind me the first line, Matt. That one, yeah. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. They're great words, but I think it's important to acknowledge we'll never fully do that this side of eternity. I will never perfectly live for God alone. Sometimes I'll live for myself. Sometimes I'll live for my girlfriend. Sometimes I'll live so people think I look great. But our attitude should be, what does it look like to fully accept the gospel? What areas of my life do I let the gospel touch, and what areas don't I? Oh, left my phone over there, but it doesn't matter. So I'm going to squeeze in a bit from the Justice Conference now. But it was an amazing weekend. You should go next year. It was just so, so challenging. I love that Safe Families for Children are here today. I've been thinking so much about this stuff over the weekend. So I had a nice chat with a chap called Krish Kandaya. He used to be president of the London School of Theology. So, you know, he's a pretty good geezer. And, you know, he's an amazing person, and he founded a charity called Home for Good. And in his research, he's written a book on it called Home for Good. He says, if one family in every church congregation in the UK, if one family at St. James in the City, if one family at Cornerstone, if one family at Frontline, you name it, and then everywhere else in the country, if one family, not even every family, if one family supported one child that needed care, then there would be no need for the care system in this country. And I don't know about you, but when I think about my future, I'd think, oh yeah, I kind of, you know, settle down with my own children and have a nice wife and a nice house, you know, maybe a thatched cottage roof or something. But it's never going to happen. I'm already overdrawn. It's a nightmare. But if we're going to fully accept it, it's letting the gospel touch all of those aspects of our lives. That's just one example. How can the gospel touch my home? Is my home an open door? Yeah, it might not be a doctrine for you, but is my home an open door? If you're living in somewhere like Kensington, Toxteth, Prince's Park, that family that are finding it really rough, like, I don't know, maybe it's opening your door on a Thursday night and offering a meal. You know, a table is a brilliant invention. So much community, so much love can happen around a table. Mate, love it. So, so good. And that's just one aspect. Another thing that really struck me from the past few days, world authorities have come out and said, okay, now it's 12 years before we have done irreversible damage to the climate. 12 years. 12 years. Some of our children, not my children, some of the church's children aren't even 12. In the lifetime of a child, we will do irreversible damage to the climate if we don't change now. God cares, yes, he cares about your sin and he cares about forgiveness, but he also cares about everything in your life. He didn't come to redeem he didn't come to redeem just the big things that are really obvious. He came to redeem all of it. He came to redeem you as a whole person, as a full person. You know, so that is a really drastic call, and it's really hard. I'm reading a book by Shane Claiborne at the minute called The Irresistible Revolution. It's quite funny. He's a funny guy. But his first paragraph, he says, what would it look like if we believe that Jesus was a person that actually had poop that smelled? Like, excuse my vulgar language, but it's true, right? He was a real person. And, you know, this is the guy that went up to a blind man, spat in the mud and rubbed it on his eyes and told him to wash in a river. Like, that is bonkers. But what would it look like if we let Jesus touch all of those aspects of our lives? I think that's a little glimpse. I don't get it all at all. That's a little glimpse of what it looks like to fully accept that Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the worst, of whom Paul is the worst, of whom we're all the worst. Like, all have sinned and fall short, but there's grace enough and there's grace to touch every aspect of your life. There's nothing beyond his reach, and there's things we can do as church. And that is, on a personal note, if you're a student, listen up. On a personal note, that's why I love being involved in Just Love. Because for me, that is so much about fully accepting the gospel. That it's not just about doing life as a Christian student. Like, they springboard you into whatever sphere of society you go into. And that's for all of us here, right? Some of us spend most of the time at home. Great, use your home. Some of us are doctors and do, like, really, really long shifts. Great, like, get some advocacy going in your hospital. Get some Christians together. Start doing some crazy things about the issues there and show that Jesus cares for that stuff. Some of you, work in education. It's about finding those children on the margins and, like, you know, paying special attention to them. So, you know, I could list every workplace, but you get the point. It's all God's kingdom. It's all God's kingdom, and you all lead wherever you are. You are a leader. It's not about this endless genealogy. We create this really weird, structure in our head and like a superiority structure that's got like, okay, yeah, overseas missionaries, they've nailed it. Like, my word, holy ground right here. And then, we got Matt Courtney, and then it's like the worship leaders, and it's like, oh yeah, sweet. Like, yeah, I can, you know, we can pluck a few strings. I can say that because I play. And, you know, we can sing and tune. Mate, they're just amazing people. Look at them. Oh, yeah, look. And then it's the church leaders. It is. I'm not saying that as a critique. I'm saying that we do it as structures. We structure it ourselves. Like, this is on all of us. It's not just my attitude. We all do it. We go, oh, they lead a church, man. They must be on it. They've got no issues at all. Like, bish, bash, bosh. They're the ones that are going to lead. And then it's the people, you know, significantly involved in church. And then it's the people that, you know, just rock up on a Sunday. That's the way we order it as human beings. And in a way, I'm kind of glad that initiated that response, because it is shocking. But we all do it, right? We all do it to one degree or another. I'm here to tell you that, well, God is here to tell you through me that, like, it's not like that. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. It's such a corny saying, but it's so true. Like, just because someone is running a church, like, God has blessed them with the ability to do that. They would be a rubbish doctor. You know what I'm saying? I would not trust Jude with my medical health. You know what I mean? Like, that kind of example. And, you know, I'm sure not everyone is brilliant at maths and would be good at teaching me maths here. I'm terrible at maths. But the point is that we all lead and we all influence people. There are people that church leaders will never, ever touch in their lives. In, you know, their job is to serve everyone else, to equip you to lead the people that you will reach out to, the people that you will touch with the giftings you have. Like, church is diverse for a reason, because it's supposed to look beautiful and it's supposed to encompass everyone and touch everyone's lives. This is God's master plan for the world. And it's amazing. It's awesome. So think about, how can I really live in my area of society? How can I live for the Lord God? And Paul, he rounds off the letter. He says, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith." And then it goes into something really complicated about handing people over to Satan. But he leaves it and he says, "Look, I give you these instructions in keeping with the prophecies once made about you." I tried to find the prophecies about Timothy, I couldn't. But the church is a prophetic church. In fact, Pete Gregg on Twitter yesterday, he said prayers are the best prophecies. They're the best predictions of the future. But it's so easy to be like, great, God's had words for me that are really encouraging. That even though, he said, even though I'm short, I'm going to be a strong tower. It was really funny. But for so long, I took that into my own hands. That's another story. But we all have prophecies spoken over us because we got this beautiful thing here that we can read freely in this country and read truth about ourselves day in, day out. So to pick up on a few prophecies that are spoken about all of us as a church, about all of us as individuals. We're made new in Christ, and the old person is gone. Our worth and identity are found in him alone. He will always be with us to the very end of the age. He will raise us up on the last day. That's just four. There are so, so many more. But the point is, God has spoken things over all of us. It doesn't matter if you've had a hallelujah moment, but the word of God is so powerful. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it says things about us as church, us as individuals, that says, no, you can lead. And it says, if you're willing to learn, if you're willing to be shaped, you can go and you can be my disciple and you can influence where I've placed you to be. God's word has so many promises, and we need to remember those. And so often when we get those things right, the rest follows. And as we're thinking about learning leadership, a bit about vocation in a couple of weeks, I think those promises that God gives us in the Bible say a couple of really important things, is that there's a primary calling that all Christians have, and there's a secondary calling. So the primary calling is the stuff I've just listed, that Jesus loves you. And he died for you, he rose for you, and he thinks you're brilliant, and he's called you to new life, and he calls you to follow him with everything. If you love Jesus in the room, you have that calling. That's our primary calling. Sometimes we don't know what the future holds, but our primary calling, Jesus doesn't always directly reveal, "I want you to be a doctor." don't know if Jesus sounds like that, really. But the primary call is to love him, to serve him, and to let him flow through every aspect of your life, of your soul. And so often, if you're doing that, then the rest will become clear, and you'll find your calling, you'll find your vocation, and you'll find, this is where God wants me to be. It's just about letting God just fill you up, bottom up. David says, "My cup overflows with joy." The Holy Spirit wants to fill us, I think, today. So I'd like to invite the band back up. That's great. I'm going to stop rambling on. But this passage is, for an introduction to a letter, we've squeezed a fair bit out of it. But there are a few questions I want to ask you on the back of that. There'll be people in this corner of a prayer ministry, or just find someone next to you to pray, or just find it in yourself. I've got a few questions for you to think about as you're sat there. So just, maybe you know, chill with the Lord however you do it. If it's closing your eyes, putting your hands out, if it's sitting with your legs crossed, then you know, do whatever. It's good. Just think about these questions. So they're all kind of on the stuff that this scripture covers. And as we get into learning and leading, think about these. What does this passage look like for you today? Maybe you have slipped into trying to justify yourself. Maybe you've slipped into taking grace for granted. Maybe you've lost sight of that primary calling and you've tried to find your vocation and you've tried to find your secondary calling, but lost your primary calling to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Maybe secretly you idolize those in ministry and you think too much about your reputation. I know I, for one, struggle with thinking I have to have all the answers. Something I need to pray about. But we're just going to have some time now to find someone near you to pray with. Think about those questions. I'll read through them once more, and then I'll get out of the way and let God do his thing. Maybe you slipped into trying to justify yourself. Maybe you've slipped into taking grace for granted. Maybe you've lost sight of your primary calling because you're so obsessed with your secondary one. Maybe secretly you idolize those in ministry, think too much about your reputation, what other people think. Whatever God is telling you, whatever's troubling you, be it related to that or not. Just get some prayer, yeah. Holy Spirit, we invite you. We thank you that you're here. Thank you that you call us to fully accept that you died for us, the worst of sinners, and you rose and you're alive. Come and show us, Lord, where we need to repent. But also show us, Lord, the joy and excitement you have for us in following you. In Jesus' mighty name, and for his glory alone. Amen.